4, verses 4 and 5. So turn with me, please, if you have a copy of the scriptures, to Philippians chapter 4. We have moved from the body of the letter, and we are now in the concluding section of this letter. And if you look at your text here in verses 2 to 9 of chapter 4, we have some various exhortations, some closing exhortations. And then in verses 10 to 20, we have a word of thanks for the church's gift to Paul, which was delivered to him by Epaphroditus. And then in verses 21 to 23, we have some final greetings and a final blessing. So here we are in the concluding section. And tonight, what I want to do is draw your attention to the series of rapid-fire commands that we find in verses 4 to 7. Now, this style is typical of Paul, this sort of rapid style, especially at the end of some of his letters, and he does it for emphasis as he's driving home key lessons in his letters. So you'll notice there's four imperatives in verses 4 to 7. There's the imperative to rejoice, and then the command to let your gentleness be known, and then to be anxious for nothing. And then fourthly, there's the command to let your requests be made known to God. And those last two are connected with the word but. So be anxious for nothing, but let your requests be made known to God. It's not so clear, though, how rejoicing and being gentle and not being anxious are all connected. He doesn't connect those with connecting words for us. But what we're going to do this evening is focus our attention on those first two commands in verses 4 and 5. So let me read those. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Let's ask the Lord for help. Father, we thank you for this day to worship you, this day to come together and to open up your book and to study it, to look into it. We pray, Father, for the help of your Holy Spirit. Pray that we would understand these words that Paul has written by your Holy Spirit. We pray that these words would be taken to heart and that we would truly be able to rejoice always, that we would be able to be gentle. Father, we ask for your help. May Christ be glorified. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
It was not easy to be a Christian in the first century in the Roman colony of Philippi. It was quite difficult, actually. These saints in Philippi that Paul is writing to were saints in conflict. And we see that in this letter. Now, of course, there was the internal conflict that we considered last time in verses 2 and 3, Euodia and Syntyche. And there's other hints that there's division in the church. So there was internal conflict, but we also know that there was external conflict. There was opposition from the unbelievers around them in Philippi. These were the adversaries that Paul mentions in chapter 1, and they were fierce enough that Paul felt he needed to tell them not to be terrified of them. They were tempted to be terrified. They had these sorts of adversaries. And after that, he added a sobering word to them. In chapter 1, verse 29 and 30, he says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, it's been given to you, not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." So this is the context of these words, and we need to keep that in mind. The context is one of conflict, of adversity, and of suffering. So these commands, these rapid-fire commands in verses 4 to 7, they seem to be unconnected, as I said, but one of the unifying themes of all of these commands is this context of adversity. So they're facing adversity, and the question is, how should they respond to that adversity? So faced with it, Paul says you should rejoice, you should be gentle, and you should not be anxious, but prayerful. And then in the midst of those commands, there's a curious phrase, the Lord is at hand. Now, this is not a random reminder that Paul's just throwing out, but it's particularly suited to their need in their adversity, as we will see. Now, our text is just as relevant today as it was to these Philippian Christians who are suffering. You'll notice how Paul doesn't limit these commands that he gives. He speaks of always rejoicing and letting your gentleness be known to all men and being anxious for nothing, but in everything being prayerful. So he doesn't limit them. So this at least tells us that this is broadly applicable. So this is very relevant. Even though we might not face persecution like the Philippians, and it's very likely we won't face persecution like Paul did, we will face adversity. We will face various trials, as James puts it in his letters. And the question is, how will we respond? How will we respond as a church? And how will we respond as individuals? Another thing to notice is that these commands are not just given to individuals. He is speaking to the church. So it's important that we note that. So how will we rejoice in the midst of suffering? Will we rejoice in the Lord? Will we respond with gentleness when we're provoked or not? Will we be anxious, or will we experience the peace of God that Paul writes about here? The title of this sermon is just simply Rejoice and Be Gentle. Those two commands we're going to look at, and my outline is just as simple as that. It's first, rejoice, and secondly, be gentle. So let's first look at this command in verse 4 of chapter 4, rejoice. Now, my comments here are going to be somewhat brief. We've already spent a good amount of time considering the theme of joy. As you know, it's a dominant theme in this letter. Preached a whole sermon, really, on this text already, and that was in chapter 1, verse 18 to 20, and I called that sermon Solid Joys and Lasting Treasures. And we looked at some of the things that Paul focuses on that allowed him to rejoice in the most difficult of circumstances. So I'm not going to rehash that material. I do feel justified in repeating myself a bit tonight, though. In the spirit of Paul, again, I will say, rejoice. Amen. We need to hear it again and again. Now, remember the circumstances. Remember the circumstances of Paul, the author, and remember the circumstances of the church, the Philippians. We know Paul's in jail, and he's suffering, and we know these Philippians are suffering, and they're facing adversity. Paul had suffered a great deal throughout his life. He's in Rome now. He's in chains for the sake of Christ and for the gospel. And this certainly would have been a very trying time for Paul. Paul is no happy-go-lucky Christian writing to this suffering church, just telling them that they need to simply turn their frown upside down. Just put a smile on your face and pretend it's all better. That's not what Paul's doing. Paul's not some sort of ivory tower theologian who's removed from the realities of this world and of suffering and of sorrows, but he is a prison cell theologian, we could say. He's not giving impractical advice. He's not giving unrealistic advice about suffering. He's one who, like our Lord, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And one who knew what it was like to fight for joy in the midst of real pain. So that's the one who's writing to these Philippians and telling them to rejoice in the Lord. And one of the most remarkable things about this letter is that emphasis on joy and on rejoicing in the midst of suffering. That's one of the keynotes here of Philippians. So we're not surprised to read yet again that Paul is saying to rejoice. It's just the message that these Philippians need to hear as they're faced with adversity, as they're weighed down with all of this. And coming from Paul, these words would have really meant something. His life had set a seal upon these words. So Paul tells them to rejoice. And I want us just for a moment to examine this command. It's really quite straightforward. He tells them, rejoice. So be glad. Be glad. Be full of joy and even let it overflow. That's rejoicing. Be full of joy and let it overflow. And this joy and this rejoicing was to mark them as a believing community. It's to mark us as the body of Christ, this rejoicing. You know, the Bible's filled with commands to rejoice. Not just suggestions, but commands. In the Psalms, for example, to be glad and to rejoice. So we are to have this inward attitude of joy that is expressed in this outward, way, this rejoicing. Have you ever asked yourself why we're so often reminded to rejoice? I think the answer is clear. We're reminded to rejoice often because life is hard, and it doesn't always come easily to rejoice. We have to fight for joy. We go through dark seasons. We even go through the valley of the shadow of death, as the psalmist puts it. We suffer. Loved ones suffer. We get weary. We get worn out. We burn out. We even get dried up, we say. We just feel like there's nothing left in us. No more vitality. And the word for us is to rejoice in the Lord. And that's the key there, those last three words, in the Lord. That's the key to fighting for joy in this life. It's in the Lord. What does Paul mean? What does he mean, rejoice in the Lord? He may simply mean that the Lord is to be the object of our rejoicing. So we are to rejoice in the Lord. And not in other things that we might rejoice in. That's what the psalmist meant when he said, rejoice in the Lord, Psalm 33:1. So Paul does mean that, but I think he means more. Paul often uses that phrase, in the Lord. We just looked at that last week. That's Paul's way of speaking. It's sort of shorthand for speaking of the believer's unity with Christ. So Paul here is saying more than just let the Lord be your object of joy. That's true. He is saying that. But he's saying rejoice because of your union with Christ. Rejoice in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's speaking of a joy that's deep and it's lasting. It's not the shallow sort of joy that the world might offer. It's not a temporary sort of joy. What Paul has in mind here, this rejoicing in the Lord, this is something that will last through the fiercest of trials. It's a distinctly Christian joy, which the world cannot know. It's joy in the Lord, and it's only this joy that can weather the storms of life. Any other joy, If our joy is placed anywhere else, whatever it might be, it will be like a raft at sea. If you can picture a stormy sea and this raft, and it's going to break to pieces when the waves begin to be high and to overflow. And it's only joy in the Lord that will prove solid and strong and durable when the waves rise. And that's why Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And it's as if he expects some pushback. That's why he repeats himself, I think. He says, again, I will say, rejoice. As if to say, yes, you heard me right, always. Always, dear Philippians. always rejoice in the Lord. It was several Lord's Days ago, it was June 30th, that I was leading prayer meeting. I was seeking to bring out some of these very things that I'm mentioning, some of these truths about joy in the Lord. And my point was that any joy that's not in the Lord won't last. So if we're placing joy in health or in our stuff or success or our travels, whatever it might be, think of the things that the world rejoices in. All of those things are going to fade. All of those things are going to pass. And if our joy depends on things that are going to fade, then our joy too will fade. It will not last. You see the logic there. I was bringing those things out, and it was the very next day, July 1st, that my mom had her first seizure. And we now know that that was caused by a tumor that was growing in her brain. And the question I've been asking, what if my joy and what if her joy were tied to her health? What if her joy depended on her health? What if your joy depended on your health or upon your finances or upon everything being the way you want it to be, upon your children being in the Lord, whatever it might be? We need to place our joy in something solid, something that never changes, and that's the Lord. So we can rejoice in the Lord always because he does not change, though everything else changes. We can rejoice in our union with Christ always, knowing that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So these are things, the Lord and our union with Christ, that we can rejoice in always. And I ask, do you know a joy that will last through every trial and adversity of life and even through death? Do you know that kind of joy? Or is your joy something that's fragile, something that's dependent on things that change so quickly? Jesus invites every sinner to come to him. He says, come, come to me and find true rest, rest for your soul, and find true joy, lasting joy. True and lasting joy is only the possession of the believer, only the possession of the Christian who has received Christ and is resting upon him alone for their salvation, as he's been offered in the gospel, and he's been offered freely. So where's your joy? Christ says, come and find true joy in me, in the forgiveness of sins, in eternal life, and in knowing me, and so forth. So that's the first command we have here, is to rejoice. But to these suffering saints, Paul not only says rejoice, he tells them to be gentle. In verse 5, he says, let your gentleness be known to all men. It's easy to see why he would tell them, in the face of adversity, to rejoice. And it's easy to see why he would tell them not to be anxious. I think we all get that. It's not so easy to understand why Paul would tell these suffering Christians to let their gentleness be known. Why would he command that? Well, the first challenge really is understanding that word gentleness. Gentleness is easily misunderstood. Gentleness is a very close synonym with meekness. And it's not weakness that's important, because we hear gentleness maybe, and we project our culture's ideas of gentleness, and we say, well, that's weakness. I'm not going to be a pushover, whatever it might be. The fruit of the Spirit is, among other things, gentleness. And that word there is actually the word translated meekness often. If you look up 10 English versions of our text here in Philippians to let your gentleness be known or evident to all, you'll probably find maybe 7 different various translations. So moderation, the King James, or gentle spirit. Let your gentle spirit be known in the NASB, or the ESV has your reasonableness. Even the margin here of the New King James Version, it gives a couple options. It says that, I believe it's your graciousness and your forbearance. So which is it? Hendrickson, William Hendrickson. He says, let your big-heartedness be shown all around to all people. And then he explains, he says, for big-heartedness, one may substitute any of the following. And then he gives a big list. And let me give you a sampling. He says, forbearance, yieldedness, geniality, kindliness, gentleness, and several others. And then he says that all of these qualities are combined in this Greek word that we translate gentleness. So taken together, he says, they show the real meaning of this word. And when each of these would-be English equivalents is taken by itself alone, it becomes clear that there's not a single word in the English language that fully expresses the meaning of the original. I have to say, that's really frustrating when you're trying to prepare a sermon. But if we're going to obey this command, we also need to understand what's Paul getting at. So the full meaning is, we might say, lost in translation a bit. We're familiar with this with other terms in the Bible, Hesed, for example, all the different various translations. But gentleness, one scholar says, really commends itself as the best translation. But I want us to see if we can pin this word down just a little bit more, if we can understand what Paul is getting at when he speaks of gentleness. I want you to listen to a few important occurrences of this word in the New Testament. And as you're listening, take note of the words that are closely around it, associated with it. So Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:3, and he says that an elder must be gentle. Here's our word. And at the same time, he says that this elder should not be violent or quarrelsome. Okay, and now Paul tells Titus, in Titus chapter 3, verse 2, he says, Titus, remind believers to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility or meekness to all men. And then James, he's speaking about the wisdom that is from above. He says that this wisdom is first pure, and then it's peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. So you can get a little bit of a flavor here of this word. So if we're truly gentle, taking just those examples here, and there's only, I think, 5, 6, or 7 examples in the scripture. If we're truly gentle, we won't be violent. We won't be quarrelsome, but we'll be peaceable. We'll show all humility or all meekness to all men, and we'll be willing to yield. So that should help us understand a little bit more what Paul means here, but even this doesn't quite capture the full meaning of gentleness. There's an element of moderation, and the King James translates it that way. There's an element of moderation that is here in this word, and we need to understand that. And here, I'm going to have to rely on the expertise of others. So let me read you a few things that might help us. I'm told that Aristotle contrasts gentleness with strict justice. So he said that a gentle person does not stand on his rights unduly, but he's content to receive a smaller share, although he has the law on his side. Here's another person. It says, the gentle person is satisfied with less than his due. Or here's Hendrickson again. The gentle person does not rigorously insist on whatever he regards as his just due, but he reasons that it's far better to suffer wrong than to inflict wrong. Therefore, gentleness can refer, quoting again someone else, it can refer to a humble, patient steadfastness, which is able to submit to injustice, disgrace, and maltreatment without hatred or malice, trusting God in spite of it all. Let me read that again. Gentleness can refer to a humble, patient steadfastness, which is able to submit to injustice, disgrace, and maltreatment without hatred or malice, trusting God in spite of it all. Does that sound like anybody? Does it sound like the Lord Jesus Christ? Christ is the supreme example of gentleness. Paul wrote about, in 2 Corinthians 10, the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. So Christ exhibited this grace of gentleness, and surely this gentleness of Christ would have been evident to all. It would have been known to all around him. But where do we see this in Christ? Where do we see the gentleness of Christ on display? Well, we see it clearly in his humble and in his patient endurance of abuse. When sinners mocked him, they scourged him, they spit on him, they nailed him to a tree, Christ, the Son of Man, did not insist upon his rights as the Son of Man. Isn't that what Paul is getting at in Philippians 2 when he's saying, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In Isaiah 50, we read the words of Christ, the suffering servant. I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. That's verse 6. In Isaiah 53:7, again, about the suffering servant, we read that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So this, I believe, is where we see some of the gentleness of Christ, this patient forbearance of abuse. Do you see how Paul's command is appropriate for these Philippians who are facing adversity and especially persecution? In the face of adversity, Paul wants them to rejoice and not be anxious, but he also says, let your gentleness be known. I want you to respond with gentleness. So Paul wants them to respond to abuse in a way like Christ responded to abuse. He wanted them to patiently endure rather than retaliate. So he says to them, let your gentleness be known to all, so to your adversaries who persecute you. Let your gentleness be made known to them. Let your gentleness be known to your friends who betray you. Let your gentleness be known to fellow Christians who sin against you. So let your gentleness be known to all men. And that's an important detail, all men, as we think about applying this text. Our gentleness should be evident. It should be clear. We should be marked by gentleness, and everyone should be able to see that. So by all men. So in the home, in the church, in the world, our gentleness should be known. In the home, think about it. Your gentleness should be evident in the home. So if your spouse wrongs you in some way, which is going to happen, you should respond with gentleness. Not aggression, not violence, not revenge, but with gentleness. Your primary concern should not be whether you've been treated fairly. How dare she treat me that way? How dare he say that about me? The gentle response would be patient and kind forbearance and not retaliation. It would be a soft answer, not a harsh word that stirs up anger. Here's an example of what gentleness might look like. Well, in the church, your gentleness should be evident as well. Amongst all of us here, our gentleness, each one of us, should be evident. Now imagine this, a brother or sister sins against you, offends you. Again, it's going to happen. And what are you going to do? You feel that you've not been dealt with fairly. You really want to give this person a piece of your mind. You just want to let them have it. You want to put them in their place. Knock them down a few pegs, whatever it might be. You want to be aggressive and you want to retaliate in kind. You want to stand upon your rights. But you should let your gentle and forbearing spirit be known to them. And perhaps there's a sin that does need to be confronted. I'm not saying that we don't confront sin and we just ignore it. But if we confront it, we confront it with gentleness. Loving one another requires a healthy dose of gentleness. If we're going to love each other, we're going to all need this grace of gentleness more and more and more. We cannot stand on our rights unduly. We cannot obsess all the time about whether we're being treated fairly or not. What we need to do is what we've already learned in Philippians, and that is in lowliness of mind, esteem others better or more significant than ourselves. Philippians 2:3. That's the mindset we need to have. That's the mindset of Christ. And that's the mindset of gentleness. So our gentleness, it should be known in the church. It should be known in the home. But it should also be known in the world. The world may revile, the world might mock, the world might persecute in any number of ways. We know to expect that. But gentleness doesn't repay evil for evil. Gentleness patiently endures the world's abuse. The tactic of gentleness is to overcome evil with good. That's what Paul says in Romans 12:21. We should overcome evil with good. So rather than avenging ourselves, we should, out of love and out of pity for unbelievers, we should display to a hostile world the remarkable gentleness of Christ. And that has the opportunity of really putting them off their guard and pointing them to the Savior. Let me read a text here that I feel wraps this up or captures this really well. How we ought to be gentle like Christ. 1 Peter 2:20 to 23. Speaking here to servants about submission to masters, he asks, verse 20, for what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Well, these Christians, these beloved Philippians, are facing great adversity. They're even facing persecution from fierce adversaries. And how should they respond? What does Paul say? Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And then he says, "Let your gentleness, in the face of all of this, let your patient endurance of abuse be known to all men." And then by way of encouragement, he adds those words, "The Lord is at hand." The Lord is at hand. And I can picture Paul saying that to himself over and over, sort of like a catchphrase for him. As he's suffering, as he's facing the pain and the abuse there in prison and even before and after that, saying to himself, "The Lord is at hand. The Lord Jesus is at hand. He's near." In all likelihood, Paul intends a double meaning here. The Lord is at hand, meaning he's nearby, he's present, he's with you to help you. But also, we know how much Paul is focusing on that coming day of Christ, and he's just spoken about it. So when he says the Lord is at hand, he also means his return is near. So he's near in more ways than one, and both of these are a tremendous encouragement to believers in the face of adversity. So brothers and sisters, the Lord is near. He's at hand to help you. He's with you to strengthen you. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. Psalm 145:18. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 46:1. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Psalm 23:4. So, come what may, the Lord is near. And we can rejoice in that, and we can rest in that. Just as we've sung, "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side." That's what he's getting at. Be still. The Lord is on your side. But also remember that the Lord's coming. His coming in judgment is near. The Lord is returning, and he will judge the world in righteousness. There will be a judgment. And we need to keep that in mind. So we can rejoice in light of this, in light of this coming day when all will be set right. We can rejoice and we can let our gentleness be known to all men. We can patiently endure affliction and abuse, not repaying evil with evil, knowing this, that when Christ returns, God will, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians, when Christ returns, God will repay with tribulation those who trouble you and give you who are troubled rest. So the Lord is at hand. Keep that in mind. Keep that in your heart. And next time, we'll see how the nearness of the Lord is an encouragement not to be anxious, but to cry out to the one who is near. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this wonderful, simple truth that you are near, that you are at hand to us. You are with us. You've given us the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. We have access to your throne of grace. Even as we come now before you in prayer through Christ, we know that you hear our prayers. Lord, we pray that we would take these things to heart. Thank you, Lord, for your nearness. And we pray in every adversity, every trial we face, that we would be able to rejoice. We know that we can rejoice. Lord, help us to rejoice. Help us to rejoice in you and not the things of this world. We pray, Father, that you would help us to focus, to think about the Lord and not to think about the wrong things, but to keep our focus upon Christ and the eternal joys that we have in him. Father, we ask that if we face abuse from the world, that we would be firm, that we would remember your nearness, that you're with us, but also to return and to judge. We ask, Lord, that we would be steadfast. We pray, Lord, that we would press on in faith and that our gentleness would be known to all. We pray, even amongst each other, that our gentleness would be known, that we would bear patiently with each other. Father, thank you that this is a gift of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would work it in us all. For Christ's sake, amen.